wasn't allowed to have one when I was in high school, but I was 18 years old and I was fresh out of high school, and I bought a 1976 Honda 360 Twin. It was just right for me then, because I was young. I was a bit littler, not much. And I didn't mind the fact that it vibrated quite a bit when it rode down the road, little twin cylinder engine. I rode it often, but I didn't ride it far. My 76 Honda, I rode it often, but I never rode it very far at a time. I rode it to work. I worked on a cattle ranch, and sometimes I'd ride it out to the fields and go to the various places where I had to move irrigation pipe or work on a sprinkler pump or something like that. I'd ride it down to Snake River, where we would often go for Friday night campouts, and I have the fondest memories of riding that little motorcycle with my sister, who was a senior in high school, sitting on the seat behind me, and we would go out late because both of us worked jobs that had us working till 9 or 10, and we would go down to Snake River where the rest of the family had already set up camp, and we would get there just in time to eat a hot dog or something and go to sleep in the tents or sleeping by the riverbank or whatever we're going to do. And I had a lot of fond memories of riding that motorcycle. But I never rode it very far until about 2 years later, and I decided to ride it from my home in Baker, Oregon, to Glacier Park in northern Montana. It's 700 miles. Somewhere between Lewiston, Idaho, and somewhere between Enterprise, Oregon, and Lewiston, Idaho, I came to realize that this wasn't going to be quite as much fun as I had previously thought. That a 700-mile, one-day motorcycle trip on a little two-cylinder motorcycle that vibrates is just not all it's cracked up to be. The novelty had worn off. And yet I still had a long way to go to finish my journey. And I was starting to hurt. Those of you who are bikers know the hurt. You know what I'm talking about. Here's my point. It is not uncommon mid-journey to reevaluate one's commitment to the journey. Let me say that again. It is not uncommon mid-journey to reevaluate one's commitment to the journey, nor is it necessarily unwise. Perhaps we've all read stories of the days of sailing ships crossing the Atlantic. And one of the things I've read on numerous occasions or heard on television documentaries on numerous occasions, that it was a common practice when on a sailing ship to specifically take note when you were halfway through your supplies. Your supply of food, your supply of fresh water. When those are half gone, it's time to stop and say, do we push on or do we go back? Because we're at the point of no return. For Noah and company, however, there was no point in having a mid-voyage evaluation. It was not needed because there was nothing to go back to. They are completely beyond their control. Completely beyond their control. And still, I suppose, and I said this in Sunday school, and I'll say it probably repeatedly this morning, the middle of a trial can be as heavy as the beginning or the end of that trial. Those of you who have gone through long-term trials, perhaps it is the slow and painful death of a loved one, perhaps it is an illness, perhaps it is somebody that you care about who is being treated unjustly or incarcerated, or fill in the blank with whatever happens to apply to your life. The middle of a trial, especially a long and drawn-out trial, can be as heavy as the beginning or the end. And sometimes we forget that little detail. Today we're going to talk about that as it pertains to the concept of the flood and the ark and Noah and his family and the deliverance that God provided for them, and yet at the same time, the trial of their faith that they experienced during this time afloat. Because as the floodwaters and the flood are a evidence or a symbol of God's judgment to those outside of the ark, they are also a trial of the faith to those who are inside the ark. And sometimes the middle of the trial is as heavy as the beginning or the end, and we forget that detail. That is an application for our lives.
5 months now, and at the end of today's message, 7 chapters into this book of Genesis and this series that we have called the Book of Beginnings. And yes, God has revealed himself to mankind. He has revealed himself to mankind in numerous ways, through creation, through the Garden of Eden, through the promise of the Deliverer. Man has proven himself to be sinful and disobedient, through Adam, through Eve, through Cain, through Lamech, through all of humanity, such that by the time we got to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, we read that the Lord saw the wickedness of man, saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And yet, skipping down to verse 8 for the sake of time, we see that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And that word translated favor is in some cases the same as translated grace. It means getting something that you just don't deserve. We understand that it is based on imputed righteousness as we continue the study. But God designed a judgment that is called the flood. And God designed a way of deliverance that is called the ark. And that is a picture of salvation. And in fact, many ways it is a picture of salvation. It is specific and it is designed by God. God didn't ask Noah how to do it, nor did he give him a chance to offer some sort of a counter offer. It was designed by God and is very specific, as we read about the details of the building of the ark. And it is also a plan that is sufficient. And just like, hey, a really big boat was sufficient, completely sufficient, to deliver all life, the Lord Jesus Christ also is completely sufficient to deliver us from the penalty, from the punishment, from the power, and one day even from the very presence of sin. It is a plan that is sobering. And when I said it is a plan that is sobering, what I mean is this. Most of those who are observers to it will not experience it. They will experience God's wrath, not God's deliverance. That was true in the time of Noah. Most of those who were living in that day did not experience the deliverance, but the wrath. And it is true today that most of those who are living today, even most of those who hear the gospel, reject it. And they do not experience God's deliverance. They experience God's wrath. So it is a plan that is sobering, and it is a plan that seems absurd to the casual observer. The one who looked at Noah and said, "You're what? You're building a what? Because it's going to what?" And to the person who doesn't want to believe the gospel today, you believe in who? Because you're a what? And he did what for you? It is a plan that seems absurd, and that is a very sobering thought. But it is a plan that is gracious, and this is significant because just as Noah, by favor, received God's deliverance, we also don't deserve God's deliverance. We do not deserve his grace. That's why it's called grace. Salvation is an act of God's grace. In fact, it tells us in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one could boast." Romans 5:8 told us that God demonstrated his love toward us, his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is a plan that is gracious, and it is a plan that is followed, at least in this case, by Noah and his family, when it said at the end of chapter 6, "Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did." Last week we looked at the first half of chapter 7, and though it is fairly long, we are going to take the time to read it. "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone have seen to I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and female, and a male and his female, and of the other animals that are not clean too, a male and his female. Also the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of the earth. For after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made.' Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean and birds of everything that creeps on the ground, they went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, and God, as God had commanded Noah. It came about after 7 days that the waters of the flood came upon the earth in the 600th year of Noah's life in the second month. On the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were open. The rain fell upon the day for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle of every kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh in which is the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. The first point last week I called time to load. Simple point is this, because of the illustration that exists here. God is the one who decides when the invitation to grace is over and when the time of judgment starts. That is true for them, and that is true in illustration today. God is the one who decides when the invitation to grace has expired and the judgment begins. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us in verse 9 that the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. We know that after they went in, there was a time to wait, a time period of 7 days. And I don't believe that so much to be a trial as a time of preparation. In the sake of illustration, you know, sometimes when we first come to faith in Christ, we know that God gives us a time where our lives may not necessarily get bombarded and lambasted with difficult things right away. Maybe it does, but this is an act of God's grace. But eventually, it is time to float. The waters come. A picture of judgment and wrath to those on the outside, and a picture of a trial of faith to those who are saved and on the inside. But let me say this, it is a trial of faith of undetermined duration. It said the fountains broke loose and the floodgates opened. The water didn't just come as rain. It poured from the sky. We talked about the concept that probably existed of a large amount of water in the upper atmosphere that just came down and never did go back up there, and the floodgates of the deep, the springs and everything pouring out. 1 Peter chapter 1. In this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor to the revelation of Jesus Christ. The trial of their faith. It is time to float, folks, both literally and figuratively, to float above the trial. It is time to float. But last of all, and then we'll get into some new stuff, it was time to reflect. You see, verse 13 through 16 circle back and restate the things that have already happened. So there's a sense that verse 16 is not completely chronological because it goes back to those that entered the ark, male and female, of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed the door behind him. The concept we concluded with that last week is simply that God is the one who closed the door. And since the ark is a picture of salvation, a picture of God's deliverance, it is God, as we've talked about this morning, who keeps those on the outside, and keeps those on the inside. Now, before we get into new stuff, I'm going to do something that I just thought was kind of fun. You might be thinking, man, we've been going through the Old Testament for a long time. Quite some time ago, a few of you will remember this, but it's not a lot of you, but a few of you will remember this. On Sunday night, many years ago, we did an Old Testament chronological overview, of the Old Testament, and we sort of put it to poetry, remember? Points of the Old Testament order, from God, then angels, to creation, then what? No, you got to go in order. Because it comes before Noah. What comes after creation, then? The fall. All right. And by the way, we're going to have poetry. We're going to have rhyming here. To Noah, the flood and Babel. Then the call of Abraham. Let's move along. We got a lot of these. We have Abram and Isaac and Jacob and Joe. Yeah, we say Joseph, but Joe is easier to rhyme because you have his brothers all in Egypt in slavery till Mo. Okay, Joe and Mo rhyme. Joseph and Moses don't quite. Give me some poetic license, would you please? There were plagues and the Passover, Mount Sinai, and then what happened while they were up on Mount Sinai? The golden calf, sin. 40 years in the wilderness, then with manna, and then into the promised land. Does anybody remind? I'm hearing a few voices from over here that remind. I still got a couple pages to go. Then it comes the time of the judges. Remember, 425 years of judges. We have Gideon and Samson and Ehud, and I'll give you a hint. It's one of the female judges, and it's not Deborah. Jail. Only because it rhymes with, they worship the Ashtaroth, Molech, and Baal. I even heard it from somebody who doesn't come on Sunday nights. That was awesome. Saw that one coming, didn't you? The first king. Who was the first king of the nation of Israel? Saul. Then kings David and Solomon, God provided. But they sinned and they fought till the nation divided. Yeah, very good. Good job, guys. Oh, we need to go back to what we're doing here. Somebody said, aren't we getting a long way through the Old Testament? Actually, no. We are actually on page one in the second point of the first stanza of the flood. We're just getting started, but we're not going to do all of that this time because that's not the point of this series. But we're on the flood. This very literal thing that happened approximately 4,400 years ago, and eight of our ancestors lived through it. Verses 17 through the end of the chapter. Verse 16 concluded with, the Lord closed the door behind him. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the waters increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beasts of every beast and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. Of all that was on dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of the spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The waters prevailed upon the earth for 150 days. Thus concludes chapter 7, and that will be the end of today's text. But let's unpack it a little bit in the time we have. Point number one says a lot of details. Now, I don't mean to imply that these few verses include a lot of details. In fact, they do not. But what I mean is this. When it came to building the world's biggest barge, by the way, I'm sure they completely blew the old record for fun out of the water. Who booed that just now? When it came to building the world's biggest barge, there were a lot of details that had to come together just right for that thing to stay afloat for most of a year. They didn't have bilge pumps. And they had eight people on a 500-foot boat. That didn't even allow for bailing. There were a lot of details that had to come together just right. But what I want us to grasp in this point is this. God is the master of the minutiae. He is the one that works out details of things we don't even think of. Verses 17 and 18 again. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the waters increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the waters. Imagine you are, okay, gentlemen, you are Japheth. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three sons. We all look fairly Japhethites here. And you can be Mrs. Japheth if you're a lady. That's up to you, okay? We all appear to be primarily of the descendants of Japheth. So, say Japheth or Mrs. Japheth, you're on the boat, and you're, you know, just a spring chicken of 100 years old or so, and you've spent your whole life helping Dad build this colossus. But the time has come, and you've come in, and God has shut the door, and the waters have come. The rain is coming down like it has never come from the sky before. And the flood is starting to rise. And in fact, if you could go up to the top where the window is and just peer out, the ground that was your home is flooded, and the water is starting to come up the side of the ark. When you go down to the bottom deck, the bilge deck, to feed the elephants and the rhinos and the baby brontosauruses, or would it be brontosauri? I'm not sure. When you go down to the hull, you're actually below the level of the water on the outside of the boat. And you're thinking to yourself, did I do everything right? Is there a place where there's a couple of slabs that I forgot to stick pitch? Is this thing going to float? When you were a brand new believer, did you ever question your salvation? Did you ever ask yourself, did I do everything right? It's not about what you did. It's about what God did. Did you believe it or didn't you? Did you, by grace through faith, accept the offer of salvation or not? He is the master of the minutia, the one who is in control of the details. For them, it is a matter of choosing to walk by faith. And hey, if you're Shem or Ham or Japheth or Mrs. Japheth or whoever you are in your illustration right now, you are choosing to walk by faith because God said, even when you haven't seen it yet. Is this thing going to hold? Did I get every bit of pitch in the grooves just right? And then after hours, or probably actually after days, of the waters coming up and the external water pressure against the hull of the boat, physics students, equaling the gross vehicle weight of the ark, which had to have been enormous, you feel it shift just a little bit. Just slightly. And one end starts to lift, and you're starting to go back and forth, and you're floating. You have the sense it goes kind of like this. I knew God was going to do it, but it is awesome to see it fulfilled. You ever have an experience like that in your Christian life? Where you are choosing to walk by faith, and you have the sense, you know, I knew God was going to do this because I believe God does what he says, but it is so awesome to see it fulfilled. God delights in that. He did then and he does now. I know God is going to do it, but I'm not always sure exactly when. See that in the passage? Lifted up the ark. The ark floated. That just had to have been an emotionally really awesome moment for those eight people, don't you think? I suspect that anyway. That had to emotionally be a very awesome moment for those eight people who were on that ship at that time. The ark floated. Here's my point before we move along. It is not because they were great builders that the ark floated. That's important. It is not because they were great builders. It is because God's plan is sufficient. We're nothing. Without him, we can do nothing. We may think ourselves skilled and talented, and to varying degrees, God has enabled us to do various things. But we were reminded in Sunday school that without him, we can do what? Nothing. It is not because they were great builders, but because God's plan is sufficient. God is the manager of the minute. He's got you. In our lives today, we realize that we are safe and secure in the hand of Jesus. In the passage in John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ, after having talked about being the sheep of the shepherd, about being the good shepherd, he uses this illustration. He says, "My sheep hear my voice," John 10, 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand." Do you love the visual imagery there? No one gets to snatch them out of my hand. But then if that's not enough, it's like a double boiler. "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." They are safe in that ark as we are safe in Christ and the Father. And nobody gets to snatch you from the delivering hand of our Savior. Nobody. Not Satan himself. Not principalities, not powers, not things present or things to come. No other created being, Romans chapter 8, that includes us. Nothing can pluck us from the hand of our Savior. Point number two, a lot of water. And remember, water is a picture of the trials. And there's a lot of water there. What do we see? Verse 19, "The waters prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits higher than the mountains, higher, and the mountains were covered." Covered the mountains. Twice! Well, that seems to be the indication. Actually, I'm going to take a little bit of a detour here. There are some who disagree about the meanings of the two words for mountains in verses 19 and 20. Now, depending on what translation you use, you may see different words. In verse 19, you see this expression, "all the high mountains everywhere." And in verse 20, you just see the word "mountains." It is two different Hebrew words in the original language. And in the King James translation, if you're a reader of the King James, the first one says "the high hills," and then the second one says "the mountains." There is a theory, and I think it's worth mentioning, there is a theory that God, who inspired the writing of this passage, was distinguishing between high hills and really high hills. Between the mountains, which are pretty high, and then versus the really tall ones. That in verse 19 he talks about the high hills, and then the next one he talks about the tallest hills. And please notice the difference between one and the other is 15 cubits. That's about 25 feet. Now, you and I live in the world today. Imagine the difference between what we would consider the high hills and the tallest mountains. It's more than 25 feet. Quite a bit more. In fact, I don't know anywhere in the world except the state of Florida where they consider 25 feet a mountain. Now, it is reasonable to believe, and I do believe this, that the earth was cataclysmically changed at the time of the flood. That the mountains that we have now, the Himalayas and the Andes and the Rocky Mountains and so on, did not exist as we know them prior to the flood, because those are mountains which are continuing to push up. They're not coming down. They're not volcanic. They're going up. As a matter of fact, as tectonic plates shift. But it is reasonable for us to believe that there were far less or far smaller mountains prior to the flood. That's not even something that's hotly debated. But I don't think that that's what is meant by high hills and mountains. It is more likely, as this is penned, inspired by God, but penned by Moses, that this is a case which happens commonly in the Hebrew writing style of literary repetition. Stating the same thing two different ways. We see that sort of thing happen many, many, many times throughout Scripture. Let me give you an example that is fairly well-known verse, at least in part. How about this? Pride goes before, I heard most people say a fall, and I heard somebody say destruction. Raise your hand if you think it says a fall. Raise your hand if you think it says destruction. Okay, group two, you are correct. Here we go. Pride goes before. It's Proverbs 16:18, and that's the only place you'll find it. And I even gave you four different translational options. In each one of these cases, it does not say pride goes before a fall. It says pride goes before destruction. And then why do we think it says pride goes before a fall? It's because the verse then goes on to say, and a haughty spirit before a fall, or before stumbling. Saying the same thing in two different ways. Pride goes before destruction. Haughty spirit goes before a fall. Means the same thing. It's just a literary style that was not uncommon in the Old Testament Hebrew writing style to state the same thing with a sense of redundancy. It's fine to do that. There's nothing wrong with that. So when we see that as happening, it helps us understand, going back now to Genesis chapter 3, it makes sense that in verse 19 there would be one Hebrew word translated hills or high hills or high mountains, and in verse 20 there is another one which is translated mountains plus 15 cubits. See, this is what I believe the point is, and I think that the New American Standard communicates that very well. The waters came up until all the highest mountains under heavens were covered. And then it went up 15 cubits more. 25 feet-ish deeper than the highest points on earth. What's the point? Because we've got to keep the main thing in the text. Nothing was going to survive but that which was delivered by God. And that's significant because it is a picture of the fact that there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. There is one cross and only one. One way of deliverance then, the ark. One way of deliverance now, the cross of Jesus. There's no other way. It's a lot of water. God did what he said, both the destruction of the wicked and the salvation and the deliverance of the faithful. As before, the water, the floods of the water, are to the unsaved on the outside a picture of God's wrath and judgment, and to the faithful on the inside it is a picture, a trial of their faith, but it is a trial of undetermined duration. Point number three, a lot of death. Goes with that concept we talked about a little while ago, that God's plan is very sobering, that most would be lost. We read and celebrate of the deliverance of Noah and his family, but we cannot ignore or mitigate the loss of so many lives. Picking up in verse 20 and reading down into verse 23, we read as follows. The waters prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beasts, every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind of all that was on dry land, and all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky. They were blotted out from the earth. That's a lot of death. All the camels in the world except two died. All the cats in the world except two died. All the ravens in the world except two died. All the doves in the world except seven last week died. All the bunnies in the earth died except for seven. All the people on the earth died except for eight. They drowned. They perished. They went to Sheol, the Old Testament term describing grave or the grave or hell. Did God enjoy that? No. Not really. He did it because it was necessary, not because it was fun. Ezekiel chapter 33, and this contextually speaking of the nation of Israel, but has a broader application. Ezekiel 33, verse 11 reads as follows. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God doesn't enjoy that. He does it because it's necessary, not because it's fun. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? I think the ark could have housed more than 8 people and still had room for the bunnies and camels and brontosauruses. But sin exists. Therefore, judgment and death exist. For the wages of sin is death, we're told in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Still today, these many thousands of years later, after this flood, there is lots of death, there is destruction, there is separated from God. It's just a bit sanitized and polished over. Point number 4, a lot of time. Let's read to the end. Of all that was on dry land, of all in whose nostril is the breath of life, of the spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animal to creeping thing to all the birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth for 150 days. Stop. Just a few thoughts and we'll be done. There are two different worlds inside the ark and outside the ark. Outside of the ark, they are experiencing God's wrath. In fact, I would say it like this. Outside the ark, God's wrath is being satisfied. Inside the ark, God's grace is being exemplified. Outside the ark, God's wrath is satisfied. Inside the ark, his grace is exemplified. See what it said in verse 23? Only Noah was left, together with those who were with him. Only those few. Noah and his family and their critters. And yes, they are experiencing a trial by faith. And they know there's an end, but they do not know just how long that will take. They do not know its duration. Verse 24 says, the waters prevailed for 150 days. That doesn't mean that's how long they were in the ark. That's just how long the waters prevailed. That expression that the waters prevailed has the idea that they were in control. They were calling the shots. The water prevailed. The middle of a trial can be as heavy as the beginning or the end of that trial.